This morning our scripture reading comes to us from the prophet Micah, chapter 6. We'll read the entire chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim until Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that's abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat and not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word to us today. Dear congregation, this morning we open a chapter that reveals numerous things about the church, God's covenant people. Some people live or are living in rejection of God. Some people are incredibly worldly, even though they say they believe in God. Others are living with a rigid spirituality. Others spiritually listless, restless. Others religiously lazy. Why? Because they're tired. of God. They don't want to make him weighty. They would probably never say it in words or admit it, but they are against honoring God or hallowing God for who he is. And so often the worldly confessor or the one with the rigid, cold spirituality, as well as the listless and the lazy, they all resort to the same mechanism to appease their conscience. They demand certain rituals as enough and as appropriate. And it's true, if we go through all those categories, the rituals might be different. But you see, the mechanism is the same. If I do this, and if I do that, I will get by. And yet, the Lord's Prayer tells us that we are to pray continually, that the opposite would be true. That God would be magnified by us always and in all things. And that's why this morning, as we begin our message, I want to turn to Lord's Day 47 and just read that question and answer about hallowing God's name. You remember, we're beginning the consideration of what the Lord's Prayer is teaching. So question 122 asks, which is the first petition? Answer, hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. The Westminster Larger Catechism says we pray in this petition that God would, by his grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed. And you see, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, and this petition in particular, then we are praying that we would be zealous. And I want to take that thought and step back then from the Lord's Prayer, even for this morning's message, and ask and answer this question. With what must I glorify God? Because if we are to be zealous, and if we are not to be tired and rigid, we need to understand what God does require of us. And so we consider this morning this passage from Micah 6. And we'll be considering verses 1 through 8. I just want to reread the conclusion. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Within this passage, there are four things, four whats, with which we must glorify God. If you notice in verse 1, there's a what. In verse 3, and in verse 6, it's translated there, wherewith. And in verse 8. And those become then our sections of our answer. And the first answer then is, we must glorify God with our hearing. Our text says, hear ye now what the Lord saith. During the time of Micah and this prophecy, the Israelites were in a scary situation. The Assyrians were expanding in influence and dominance. The land of Israel was corrupt and ripe for judgment. And the Lord was coming with judgment. Micah had already prophesied this. And through the judgment, there's lines of promise of restoration. Chapters 1 and 2 of Micah put that cycle in view. There's judgment and deliverance. If you read through those chapters, there's judgment against greedy landowners. There's judgment against false prophets. And yet God says there will be a remnant that will be restored. In chapters 3 through 5, there's a cycle of condemnation. And it's against evil rulers and false prophets again. And Zion, which will be flattened and restored. But this section also brings a prophecy of the coming Messiah for God's people and for the nations. And then we open chapter 6, the third section of Micah. And it comes again, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." And in one sense, we expect an answer that is going to answer the previous chapters. We almost expect it to say, "Hear what you are to do in order to alleviate the cultural and the political and the religious situation." But you see, God's not done defining what the issue is yet. And that's not what is said then. It's, "Hear ye now the word of the Lord." And the people are to once more put themselves under the word of God, as we are too this morning. But so often we're not interested in what God has to say, because we already have our own answers. And yet Micah comes, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." And he continues or expands that command, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people." You see, even though they were in a dire situation, they weren't to listen to their own answers or their own complaints. They are to put themselves under God's word and hear God's complaint. Because God has a complaint against his people. And God gets to the real issue then. It's not what even the public thinks is the urgent issue. God says, "I have a controversy." And you see, it's not then Micah's controversy that he's bringing to the people. It's not Micah's agenda that he's putting in front of the people this morning. It's a controversy that God has. And it's so important that the mountains are called to bear witness. The hills and the mountains are involved, and they, as it were, sit as the jury. They're the jury against the controversy that God has. And why the hills and the mountains? Is it because the people weren't listening? Calvin says there's more reception in the inanimate creation than in the people who are demonstrating that they are more exceedingly stupid than the rocks. You see, the people are ignoring God. And God's calling on the creation then to pay attention. The people thought they had an issue, and God turns it around and says, "No, I have an issue. A controversy." It's really like a courtroom lawsuit that just gets turned on its head. This past June, there was a woman who sued a pharmaceutical company for firing her unfairly. They had fired her because she insisted on working full-time from home and not coming into the company office. And she had claimed discrimination because she said the drive to work made her have back pain. She disrespected her bosses and took him and the company to court. You see, as things came out in court, things very quickly turned around because it was revealed that when she was at home, she was working for another pharmaceutical company, one of which she was a part owner of, another which was linked to her husband, who was a doctor. And she had not only neglected her full-time work, but she had been in a position of sharing emails and company secrets and done work for others while she was hired to work for somebody else. And suddenly, she comes to court to sue her former employer. And suddenly she is in court, the one being sued. And the judge awarded the company a $2 million settlement. And this lady had to back pay her entire salary for all those years. And she lost her house. She was declared guilty. And the company was innocent. And you see, this is in a different way what's happening here. The people are complaining and are growing tired of God. And it's as if they have complaints. And yet, when it comes out in the open, it's getting turned around and God says, no, I have a complaint. I have a complaint with my people. And so we are called to hear this morning God's complaint. We are called to glorify God with our hearing. And not to close our ears and say, this doesn't apply to me, or God doesn't have a complaint against me. No, we are called to glorify Him by taking honestly what He is saying. Secondly, we are to glorify God with our remembering. Because the first complaint comes out as a challenge in verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And notice that as God's standing up, as it were, in this courtroom and saying, this is my controversy. What does He do? He still says they are His people. Hear, O my people. Last week we considered the privilege that we have. And really, that privilege is getting drawn to the surface here. Hear, O my people. What have I done to you? Why are you weary of me? Why are you overburdened with the privileges that you have? What accusation can you bring against God where He has complicated your life? What accusations would you bring against God, saying, this is what you've done against me? Did you see God stands up, as it were, that day and says, testify against me. Come to the witness stand. Let's put up witnesses to see what God has actually done. And if those witnesses would come up, verses 4 and 5 tell us some of what they would say. God Himself would actually witness against you, because there's three deliverances that Micah records here. The first one is in verse 4. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed thee from the house of slavery. I took you from being servants and slaves. I gave you freedom. I drowned Pharaoh. I set you into the promised land. Why are you complaining against me? Or, secondly, I gave thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I gave you leaders. I gave you examples. I gave you the pillar of fire by night. I gave you the cloud by day. I gave you, as it were, clear direction. What are you going to say against me? Or, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. Balak was terrified. What is he going to do with these people? Called in Balaam, the son of Beor. Balaam was called by Balak to go out and curse the Israelites. But if you turn to Numbers 23, what did Balaam say? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? God brought the people out of Egypt and has, as it were, undefinable strength. This is the one who is called to curse God. And here's this one who's called to curse God, and he is saying, God brought the people from Egypt. What are you going to testify against God if Balaam says God brought the people out and has great strength? And Micah counts the strength as continuing from Shittim unto Gilgal. Gilgal being the place at which they entered the promised land. God has brought you all this way. He's brought you to the promised land that you would know the righteousness of the Lord. What are you going to say against God who's brought you all that way, that far? And you see, as the testimony comes from these first witnesses, the implication is clear. If God miraculously saved Israel from its inception, through the bondage of Egypt and then Moab, can he not unshackle it from the tyranny of its enemies today? You see, the church doesn't fail because the Lord has failed in its commitment. But the church fails because it fails to respond properly to its covenantal obligations. The church, you and I, are guilty of turning away from God, forgetting God, not hearing God, not remembering, and minimizing the covenant that He has made. Guilty of rejecting His way of peace. The Lord has a controversy. Why aren't you remembering what I have done? Now, like many, we try to imagine a self-rescue. We try to imagine different reasons for how and why the church has been preserved at this point. But we need to come to an end of all these self-rescues and say with the psalmist of Psalm 86, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things, for thou art God alone. And yet how often don't we forget that? We forget the greatness of God. We forget the greatness of what He's done. And we think, I have to do this again. I have to do that again. And we get tired. And God says, how have I wearied you? Have you forgotten? You see, every time we have communion, we're called to remember. And yet, the accusation this morning, the controversy is, how have I wearied you? What have I done? It's as if God has to come and say to us, do you find this boring? Have I failed to interest you? Have I not stretched your mind? Have I not stirred your gratitude? Have I not excited your wonder? Have I not met your needs? Have I not displayed to you clearly the cross? Are you tired of hearing of the possibility of new life? Are you tired of hearing of resurrection and eternal glory? Have I just wearied you? You see, every time we forget, and every time we're called to remember, and we don't remember, we are not glorifying God. You and I are to remember not our own efforts or our own endeavors, but we are to remember always what God has done. And we're challenged this morning. Yes, to hear what these witnesses are saying in this courtroom, as it were. But we're also challenged to come to the witness stand ourselves and testify what God has done unjustly. But you see, we can't. Because God has done only good. We need to come to the place of Charles Wesley, who wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Because no believer has ever taken their own chains off. They are taken off. But Israel forgot that God had redeemed them from slavery. And yet through Micah, God is giving them, and through the word, us, an opportunity this morning even to cross-examine his testimony. And what will you ask when you cross-examine those witnesses? Because the next section really is about asking. We are to glorify God with our hearing, with our remembering, but also with our asking. Because often when we're put into a place where we're challenged, we get defensive, we come up with retorts, a witty, sarcastic answer, maybe that still tries to make a point. We might soften its harsh edges by turning it into a question. And the speaker in Micah turns to a similar tactic. Instead of answering the question of whether he can testify anything against God, he tries to wiggle around the issue. It's as if the witness on the witness stand is saying, "I can't answer the question directly, but what about this and this and this? I try to do all kinds of things. Wherewith or with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" There's an escalation here, I think, that's we've probably all picked up. It's from burnt offerings to burnt offerings of a calf, to thousands of rams, to 10,000s of rivers of oil or myriads of oil, to one's own firstborn. And it's as if it's just getting loaded up. How much does God want? Does God want this, or does he want this, or does he want this? How much do I have to sacrifice in order for God to be happy? How miserable do I have to make myself before God will accept my worship? Do I have to give up my firstborn and mourn for the rest of my life? The point in recording these questions is that the people are living this way. They're trying to validate their own behavior, their own tiredness. God says, "Wherein have you wearied me?" And yes, if they were to bring thousands of goats, be tired. And they're weary. And the question really is, what more does God want? How can I persuade God to bless me? How can I persuade God to keep the enemies away and to restore me, my family, the church? And it's not just the Israelites of Micah's day who suffered from this absurd escalation. Because we often think of it in a different context, but it's the same issue. How can I intensify my actions so that God will be more pleased with me? We may not say it, but we act like it. And without heart or desire, we go to more conferences, more seminars, more retreats, more ministries, more Bible studies. All without heart or desire, but just hopefully thinking that one more will finally make God pleased with me and bless me. We have more following of this person or that person because God must be blessing them. And so we do this thing of making ourselves guilty if we don't have more podcasts and more Christian radio and more sermons and more giving. And we're trying to earn good favor of God from it. But why do we think that God wants more and more and more and more? Is it because we are not believing His covenant of free grace? Your asking should not be against God, nor should it be, what do I have to bring? What do I need to do? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. And so the first line of the next verse is, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. And that's not just for initial salvation. This ought to be the life of God's people daily, weekly. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. I don't need to do more and more and bring more and more. Will the Lord be pleased? Shall I give my firstborn? You see, the witness on the stand now is wrong. And that doesn't mean that God's people won't do anything. It means they do what pleases God. And what pleases God is not this more and more and more and more. The tired people need to glorify God by or through their hearing, putting themselves under God's word, His controversy. They need to glorify God by putting themselves in remembrance of what God has done. They need to glorify God with their asking. Asking for forgiveness through Jesus Christ and not because of what they're bringing. And then finally, God's people are to glorify God with their obeying. Because God's people do things, but they do what pleases God. And their obedience then is not according to their own definitions or according to their own standards, but it's what God says is good. And God's good is not more sacrifices, it's not worship that's closer to the temple. But Micah says in verse 8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. The summary of this verse really is, what does God require? God desires covenantal obedience and faithfulness. And not some external way. Externals can be manipulated. Externals change from day to day. Externals change from culture to culture. Your obedience needs to be from the heart. This was the instruction to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? It was the same question. What does God require? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day. And you see, they had been brought to the promised land. They'd just been reminded of all of that. Brought out of slavery, past Pharaoh, with Moses, past Balak, to the promised land. And as Moses is giving this final address in Deuteronomy, they're reminded, what does the Lord require? But to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in His ways. And over the years since entering the promised land and to this point in Micah, they had forgotten. They had forgotten covenantal obedience and they had turned it into ritual. Ritual that made them tired. Ritual that made other people tired. And there's no joy left in the God of their salvation. And it's not that they had no warnings. In 1 Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel told Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry." And now, they had forgotten that as well. And Micah comes and he lays out a three-part reminder of what covenantal faithfulness looks like. God has already shown you what He requires. He's shown you in Deuteronomy. He's shown you through history. He has shown you through Saul. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. The first thing then is to do justice. Justice is covenantal obedience. And perhaps the best example of this comes from Abraham in Genesis 18. Because God protected Abraham. And why did He protect him? It says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice." And the people of the covenant forgot that aspect of the covenant. And they had fallen to injustice. And we continued reading the rest of the chapter, and you caught those injustices in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Treasures of wickedness, the scant measure, wrong measuring sticks, wicked balances, bag of deceitful weights, full of violence and lies and tongues of deceit. The evidence is stacked up against them. Or you can go to chapter 2, Micah 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning's light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence. And houses, and they take them away. But you see, if they are a covenant people, they are to love justice. And yet their lives are demonstrating the opposite. And you can bring 10,000s of rivers of oil, and it won't please the Lord because you're living lives of injustice. Where has all the justice gone? Are we living lives of justice? Faithfulness to God's law of justice and judgment and righteousness. The second covenantal obedience requires that they love mercy. Really, this is loving covenantal loyalty. It's the internal aspect behind the acts of justice. This is what David told Solomon. Solomon writes of in Proverbs 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God." Because this loving mercy is not just loving pity. Jesus made it clear that this is not just pity on others. This is faithfulness to God, and then being loyal and merciful to others. That's Jesus' message in Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." You are to love mercy. Where has all the mercy gone? Where has all the loving your neighbor as yourself gone? But thirdly, covenantal obedience is to walk humbly with thy God. And just as these other two requirements were seen previously in the Old Testament, this is not a new requirement either. Genesis 5, Enoch pleased God when he walked with him. Again, David encourages Solomon. As David lies dying, "Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies." And you see, we walk with God, but we walk humbly. And then the true way of walking with God is when we thoroughly humble ourselves. We bring ourselves down to nothing. We realize we can bring nothing in our hands, and we submit to God. This is the beginning of glorifying God. And this walking humbly is not perfect and won't be complete in this life. And yet our walking, or who we walk with and what we testify with, matters. Micah chapter 4 verse 5 said, "All people will walk, everyone in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Are you walking humbly with God? Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? Or are you trying to piece together your own religious rituals and regimens and rules? forgetting what God requires of you. What does God require but to walk humbly with your God? Where has all the humble walking gone? These three things, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly, are doing things. But they're covenantal obligations. This is what it means to serve God. And you can't save yourself by doing these things either. Because if we truly understand this justice, and if we truly understand this mercy, and if we truly understand what it is to walk humbly, we realize this is part of living a holy life for God that comes after regeneration. But this is what it means to glorify God. And if you are serious about obeying the God who delivered you from the clutches of sin and who has blessed you and sent you on your way, and you desire to glorify Him in all you do, this is what honoring God looks like. And I think this is one more reason why the mountains and the hills are called to be the jury. Because every day we walk on this earth, the ground and the creation around us sees us, feels where our feet go. It absorbs the sounds of our words. It realizes how we use our resources. And not just for a day or a week, but it sees us year by year and decade by decade. It sees the trends of churches and communities. And Scripture is clear, when Christ returns, the creation itself will rejoice. And you may be tired spiritually today. You may find a relationship with God to be dry and tough. And you may realize you are called to obey, but you struggle with obedience. But you see, it's this realized need for obedience that turns into this prayer. Hallowed be thy name. And so the Catechism teaches us to understand, when we pray this petition, we are praying first, rightly, that we would know thee and sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. You see, it's not just our children watching us. It's not just the hills and the mountains watching us. It's our God and Judge, our Savior and Lord, witnessing our hearing, our remembering, our asking, and our obeying. And so, in closing, I ask all of us, do we really mean it when we pray, hallowed be thy name? Amen. Lord, it is our prayer that thy name would be hallowed and glorified by us in all that we think and speak and do. It's our prayer as church family for each other, for ourselves, for our witness in this town and community, that we would rightly know thee and praise thee in all thy works and display thy goodness, witness of thy truth, and so order and direct our whole lives that we would never bring disrepute or dishonor or blasphemy to thy name. Lord, use thy word and spirit to convict, to encourage, to admonish, and to strengthen us as we go into this week. And may thy name then be glorified in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.